Frank has been sick for so long, he can't remember being well. He prays, but it's getting hard to pray because it feels like God's forgotten him. Michelle loves her children. She loves Jesus. She did everything right. She involved her family in church. They read the Bible and prayed at meals. But now none of her children trust in Jesus, and it breaks her heart. It feels like God's forgotten her. Stanley's not married, but wishes he was. He knows he can be content serving the Lord in any situation. But today is another day it hits hard. He's tired of well-meaning but honestly condescending advice he gets from his smugly married friends. And it feels like God's forgotten him. Many of us have gone through times, maybe you're in one of them right now. Maybe you're always in one of them. Times when you wonder if God's forgotten you. Psalm 74 is a psalm for God's people when we feel forgotten by God. The reason we're listening to this psalm today is next week we're starting a series in Ezra. Ezra tells the story of God's people coming home from exile. It's the story of restarting, rebuilding after God's people were taken out of the land, after the temple and capital city were destroyed by the Babylonian armies. It's the story of life after exile. Psalm 74 gives us the backstory. We could have read one of the prophetic historical accounts in the Bible for context, but instead we're reading one of the many psalms, one of the many poems or songs written to grieve or lament in the wake of the destruction of Jerusalem. These poems are not easy to hear. They give words to deep pain and grief. We may not be comfortable with the raw emotion of this psalm, but we need to hear psalms like this because they bring us to God. God who is Lord of our head, our heart, our hands, and our hearts. The way this psalm starts is shocking. God is angry. The picture we get of God, his face is red. There's smoke blowing out of his nose. And you may feel uncomfortable with the idea of God's anger. But what makes it worse is who God is angry at. He's angry at his people, the sheep of his pasture. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Being one of God's sheep should mean being protected, lying in green pastures beside still waters. But verse 1, the sheep face God's burning anger. And then it continues. The people God's angry at are those he's purchased, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They're his inheritance, his chosen precious people. So it's shocking that despite who these people are to God, they are currently the objects of his anger. And so the psalmist calls God to remember. Remember who these people are to him. Verse 3, it asks God to come down to look at everything that's happened to them. Verse 1, Psalm 74, verse 1. Oh God, why have you rejected us? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. We'll see in a moment what the psalmists want God to see. But before we get there, we need some context. The psalm doesn't give any context as to why God is angry. Why does his anger smolder against his little flock? If you didn't know the background, it sounds like God's an evil, oppressive abuser flying off the handle for no reason. But if you read the historical books, Kings and Chronicles, if you hear the words of the prophets God sent to call his people back, you'd know this is God's judgment on sin. God's people have turned their back on God. They worship pretend gods, and because of their bad religion, they turned from God's ways. So they were evil, hating and destroying each other. There was bloodshed everywhere, the powerful taking advantage of the weak. God isn't a bad God angry for no reason. This is God's anger at sin. And so as we hear this psalm, we need to listen as people who know this is God's anger at my sin. The horrific, violent scene we're about to witness is a precursor, a warm-up act for the final judgment of God. The judgment the Bible says every sinner deserves, and the Bible is also very clear, sinners is what every human being is. So as we read this psalm, yes, it's history, but it's also a picture of what you and I and every single person deserve because of our sin. The psalm asks God to remember, begs him to come and look at the pain his people are in. The next section of that psalm does that for us. It takes us on a tour of the anger of God. The next few verses take us to the scene of the crime, even better than if we see it through Apple Vision goggles. The psalmist shows us these brutes of men, violent soldiers, roaring in the temple. In the place where songs of praise to Yahweh were sung, now we hear obscene battle cries. They slice through the temple like machete-wielding warriors, slicing saplings, cutting trees. I reckon this imagery of trees, it's meant to bring to mind the Garden of Eden. The temple was full of Edenic imagery. To enter the temple was to enter paradise, which is again being destroyed by sin. And we watch as the soldiers swing their war hammers into intricately carved wooden panels. And finally, they burn the whole place to the ground. Verse 4. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. Just a little thing at the end of verse 8. It talks about every place in the land. The law of God said there was one place where God was to be worshipped, the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the only place sacrifices could be offered. And of course, in the Bible, where it talks about worship, it thinks sacrifice. Worship is not singing, it's blood sacrifice. So what does every place mean? It can't mean those high places. They were for idol worship. So either it's referring to every room in the temple, or the word for place is also can mean time. And if that's the case, it's the idea that now the temple is ruined, it's the end of feasts and festivals. The times God appointed for his people to gather, celebrate, offer sacrifices, they're gone. Every opportunity to worship God has been burned. This is heart-wrenching stuff. The other week I heard about a member of a church in Sydney. She showed up in church a few weeks ago distraught. She was in tears because she just received images from the town where she grew up in Lebanon. And what hit her hardest was the church building she'd gone to as a little girl, destroyed by a bomb from Israel's current incursion. Now, church buildings are not temples. They have zero theological significance, unlike the temple before the time of Jesus. But when a church meets in the same building for a long time, they're places full of memories. They're places from where the gospel goes forth. And so we feel her tears. Maybe you've seen a similar special place destroyed, and you've had similar tears. But the temple in those days is more than just a place of memories. It was the dwelling place of the living God, a piece of Eden in a cursed, wrecked world. And it's now ashes. And what's more, God's been silent through all this. Verse 9, we are given no signs from God, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. The prophet Amos warned of a famine coming upon God's people, a famine of the word of God. When the world's falling apart, we need a word of hope. God's word of hope telling us what he'll do. But at this time, there was a famine of the word of God, of the word of the Lord. And so, verse 10, the psalmist begs God to act. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. That last sentence is damning. Get your hands out of your pockets, God, and start doing something. If these words were not in the Bible, you'd think them blasphemy. But God's given these words to us. He's given them to his people to pray to him. When you feel forgotten by God, he invites you to say these kinds of words to him. But the psalm doesn't finish here, shouting at God, because God also gives us words that take us to a different place. So after begging God to do something, the psalm turns and it remembers. It remembers what God is like. It turns from shouting at God to praising God for what he's done, remembering the power of what God's done in the past. Verse 12, but God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. And these aren't just words. This is what God has done. In verses 13 through 15, we're taken back to the Exodus, to God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, as he splits the Red Sea for his people to walk on dry land. And then he provides for them in the wilderness and finally brings them safely into the land promised to Abraham. But it's not just the God who saves. The powerful God conquers. The passage through the Red Sea isn't just described as a nature miracle. It's the defeat of mythic sea monsters. So far in the psalm, we've seen the destruction wreaked by human enemies. And now we're reminded of a time God defeated more powerful enemies, the sea monsters, Leviathan. Now, in the Bible, the sea is often described as, or often used as imagery for evil, chaotic forces. It's the home of mythic monsters, spiritual forces of evil. Leviathan is a multi-headed sea serpent. The imagery takes us back to Genesis 3, the ancient serpent, the enemy of God and the adversary of humanity. But the psalm says, in crossing the Red Sea, Leviathan is crushed. And then we're taken into the wilderness where God provides streams of water, fresh water for his people to drink in a parched land. And finally, God's people, again, they enter the promised land through a mirror image of the Red Sea. The Jordan River stops flowing so they can cross on dry land. Verse 13, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. This is God. He is Savior and Conqueror. He is also Creator. making day and night, sun and moon. He sets the boundaries of the earth. It's not talking about national boundaries and borders, but physical ones. Light separated from darkness. Water separated from land. Season separated from season. God is the powerful creator and sustainer. Verse 16. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. These verses are quite a change from where the psalm starts. The psalm has grieved over Jerusalem's destruction and begged God to do something. And now it's turned to praise God for who he is and what he's done in the past. And this praise is the basis for begging God to act. You conquered your enemies in the past, do it again. And the final section of the psalm, I think, this great prayer at the end is a rebuke to us. The psalmist begs God to act, to conquer his enemies, save his people, and restore Jerusalem. That is a great prayer. It's a rebuke to us who often pray small prayers. Our God crushed Leviathan. We can ask him to do great things. But an even bigger rebuke is the motivation of the psalmist. The psalm doesn't say, God, please act because I'm sick of living in the rubble, living in a foreign land. It's not a prayer for comfort, but for God's name to be honored and glorified. Because the destruction of Jerusalem and God's people being taken to exile in Babylon has brought dishonor on God's name. And that's what gets to the psalmist most. Verse 18, the Babylonian soldiers have mocked God. The God of Israel is weak. Our gods are stronger. Verse 20, the destruction of the temple puts question to the covenant, the promise of God to be shepherd of his people. If God doesn't save, he's being untrue to himself. Verse 21, when God saves, his people will praise him. The motivation for this great prayer is the glory of God's name. Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because hordes of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressor retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. This part of the psalm is a rebuke because my prayers are rarely like this. My prayers are about me. Dear God, please make me better because I don't like being sick. I've got things I want to achieve. I've got things I want to enjoy. Often I'm the focus of my prayers. But this psalm teaches that God and the glory of his name should be the driving force of our prayers. As we get into Ezra over the next few weeks, it would be good to imagine how this psalm would have been sung. How would it feel to sing this psalm in a foreign land or in the rubble of Jerusalem? How would it feel to sing it in the time of Ezra and the return? It'd be a different feeling, wouldn't it? Yes, you'd remember the horrors of history, but also some hope God is remembering us. But there'd still be sadness. One of the things we'll hear in Ezra is things don't go back to normal. Yes, there's some return. There is some coming back to the land. But is there restoration and renewal? In some very real ways, the exile never finishes until the coming of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, the temple has been gloriously rebuilt. But as we heard in Matthew's gospel, it may be physically and architecturally glorious, but it was spiritually corrupt. The enemies are inside the gates. The priests, the teachers of the law are hypocrites and end up conspiring to kill Christ. And there are Roman soldiers all over the place. In Jesus' time, they don't enter the temple, but their presence in the promised land means it's not really their land. But Jesus comes and he shows the temple is a shadow. In John's gospel, we read Jesus say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The religious leaders think Jesus means a building made out of stones, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. John 2:21. Christ is the true temple, the true place where God is present, where we meet God. He's the place where the one true sacrifice for sin happens on the cross. And so for Christians, as we read Psalm 74, yes, we remember the horrific destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. We feel the pain of God's people then, but our minds go to the cross. On the cross, the true temple is desecrated and destroyed. We see the nails piercing and Jesus gasping for breath. We see the enemies of God surrounding Jesus. Psalm 74 is really about Jesus. On the cross, Jesus carries the fierce, smoldering anger of God. He is the true sheep who is exiled as he becomes sin for us. And yet, through Jesus' death, he defeats Leviathan. As Christ dies the death sinners deserve, he is defeating the serpent who deceived our first parents. Through his death, Jesus conquers our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. Like the destroyed temple, to human eyes, the cross looks like the defeat of God. But it's actually his victory. And so now what the psalm can only beg God to do is true for us. Because of Christ's resurrection, the exile is over. Jesus is risen and reigning. He is defiled and desecrated no more. In fact, the wounds of his suffering are signs of his glory. And so the risen and reigning Christ pours out his spirit on his people. God is not far from us. In fact, by his spirit, we are one with Christ. And so, unlike the psalmist, we know God cannot and does not forget us. If you are one of his, born again, trusting in Jesus, then you have the spirit of Christ. You are united to Christ. In the midst of suffering, the psalm looked back to God's saving work in the Exodus. We look to the cross, the empty tomb, the poured out spirit, so we have greater assurance and certainty of God's power and salvation, that he has conquered all our enemies. Yet we also live in a time when we await the return of Christ. We live in the in-between times, the now and not yet of the kingdom. We are waiting for Christ to return and make all things new. And so this psalm teaches us to grieve. To grieve when God's temple is destroyed. Not a building, but churches. The people of God where God dwells by his spirit. We heard that before, at the start of our service in 1 Corinthians 3. We are the temple. We must grieve things that tear apart churches and cause God's name to be mocked. When people who claim to be Christian or churches that claim the name of Christ but teach false doctrine and blaspheme Christ's name by their false living. We must grieve our own sin, especially our sin that breaks fellowship in church. when we're greedy and not generous in love for one another, when we grieve gossip, anger, and conflict that tear churches apart. We should grieve the light attachment many Christians have to their church. Well, there's a minor disagreement, or they're just a bit bored about the way their church does things and say, "Oh, look, I'll go to another church. Or I'll be part of no church at all. I'll get my spiritual fuel from bushwalks and stuff on YouTube." But if church is the temple of the living God, Psalm 74 says these things must grieve us. And Psalm 74 is for us when we feel forgotten by God. It gives us words to take to God in those times. But even more, it points us to Christ. So we know in our dark times, we are not forgotten by God. Jesus was exiled for us that we might share in his spirit and his resurrection life. Join with me as we pray. Lord God, you know there are times we feel you've forgotten us. You know this because your Son took on our humanity and entered the exile we deserve. He has experienced being God-forsaken, God for us. Help us know this truth when we feel forgotten by you. Help us take on the words of the psalm that we might pour out our hearts to you and know your power in our darkness. May we grieve things which desecrate your temple, the church. Help us grieve our sinfulness that may do this and repent of it. May we grieve it when we see it happening in other churches and in other people. And Lord, teach us to pray big prayers because we desire your name to be glorified. Lord, arise and defend your cause. When churches are being damaged, protect them. Where the gospel is not going forward, send out workers. Where your name is derided, may there be Christians to speak boldly of your goodness and grace. We ask this, that the name of Jesus would be glorified. Amen.